And then next week, we're going to go to the book of Micah in the Old Testament. Micah is 8 chapters, and it's a book that I've never taught through, so this will be new for me as well, and I look forward to it. The first week when I'm studying a book is always the hardest because I have to do all the background material, and it's just a lot of work. Fortunately, I'm off of school this week. Hallelujah. Okay, anyway, so that's going to give me some opportunity to do that studying. So we are in 2 Peter, and we are in chapter 3. Okay? And let me just give a brief summary of the whole book at this point. This may be the best thing to do. Peter is writing to a church or a group of churches. We're not sure who it is, but it's at least a church or a group of churches in a certain area. And he realizes that his death is near, and he wants to leave his readers, a group of believers, with a permanent record of instructions, so that once he's gone, they can go back and look at these instructions, and they'll have guidelines on how to live. He also wants to remind them that their faith in Christ and their faith in the gospel is rooted in the prophecies of the Old Testament. The Old Testament predicted a Messiah would come. Christ has fulfilled that prediction. And their faith in Christ and the gospel is rooted in the apostles' eyewitness of those events. Peter and others walked with Jesus, and they know this is true. So when we say that we have faith in Christ, that's true, but it's not faith without a basis. It's faith because the Old Testament prophets predicted it, and the apostles were eyewitnesses to its fulfillment. Does that make sense? Third reason that Peter's writing is that he wants to warn these people that once he's gone, false teachers are going to infiltrate the church. And they're going to try to lead people astray. So they need to be warned and forewarned about that. And these false teachers are going to lead people astray through their behavior. Their behavior is going to be ungodly behavior. And you know, when you have a leader or a group of leaders in a church that are living a certain way, many people follow those leaders in their behavior and conduct. He says, don't follow their behavior. It's through their behavior that they'll lead you astray. And then second of all, they'll lead you astray through their teachings. For example, they will deny that Christ is coming. They're going to deny there's a judgment. So you can sin and get away with it. He says, beware of that. Don't follow these guys. Go back to the writing that I'm giving you and use that as your guideline. Okay? And then finally, he calls his readers to remain faithful to Christ and persevere to the end. The mark of a real believer is they persevere to the end. We call that the perseverance of the saints. I've said this before, but it's the truth. There's the perseverance of the saints. The saints persevere. The ain'ts do not persevere. Doesn't matter how many times they walk forward. Doesn't matter how many times they profess Christ. If they are not persevering in the faith and living like Christ, but living like the false teachers, they might say they're Christians, but they're not Christians. The mark of a real believer is the real believer perseveres in the faith. The real believer doesn't persevere in order to get saved. The believer doesn't persevere in order to stay saved. The person perseveres because he or she is saved. A real believer has the Holy Spirit, and therefore they will live holy lives. So Peter says, this is why I am writing. Now last week we ended with verse 9. So look at 2 Peter 3, verse 9. I think that's a pretty fair summary of why Peter is writing, his purpose. Last week we read this verse. Peter's explaining why Christ has not come back again. He said, the Lord's not slack concerning his promise. False teachers saying, he's not coming back. Things are just the way they've always been. Things aren't changing. He's not coming back. He says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering. He's patient toward us, patient toward people, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Christ's delay is designed to allow more time for people to repent and find salvation. And last week, remember, I said, aren't you glad Christ didn't come back when? The day before you got saved. So his patience is not indifference. His patience is his love toward you. And so that's why he delays his coming. It doesn't negate his coming. His delay simply is an expression of his love toward you. Now look at verse 10. But, so he's delayed it, but the day of the Lord will come. You see that? It's a certainty. The day of the Lord will come. How will it come? Look at verse 10. It will come as a thief in the night. Now, in English, we call that a simile, right? You're reading an English Bible. How's Christ going to come? As or like a thief in the night. That's a simile. It's a comparison. How does a thief in the night arrive? Suddenly, and when you're not expecting it, and when you're asleep. See? And the homeowner is caught off guard. That's how he's going to come. That's the end of the simile. The simile doesn't keep going on. It just explains this. How is he going to come? He's going to come suddenly, and he's going to come unexpectedly. Do you think he could come today? Yes. Do you think he will come today? In a day that you think not, the Son of Man cometh. That's what Jesus said. Which means, guess what? Don't get caught off guard. He's going to come as a thief in the night. Okay. Now, what happens when he comes? Look at verse 10. He'll come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. First of all, there will be a celestial judgment. So we see that it says the heavens are going to pass away with a great noise. This is the way Jesus said it in Luke. He says, the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And so, now this is apocalyptic language. Apocalyptic language is language that is other earthly, you know. It uses a lot of symbolic language. But so, you know, will there be literally a great noise, or is he trying to just use language that's going to say, when he comes, it's going to be a thief in the night, but guess what you're going to hear? When the thief comes in and he breaks into your house, that'll get your attention. Does it mean it like that? I remember once that we were, when we lived in another house, we were eating breakfast one morning, and suddenly, I mean, we heard this tremendous crash, and we said, what in the world's that? And we opened up our back door into the garage, and a car had rammed right into our garage door. I mean, the whole thing was mangled. Now, fortunately, we lived in an old house, and the garage door was an old wooden garage door, and it didn't budge too much. I mean, it was mangled. But what it was, a guy had stolen the car, and the police were chasing him for blocks, and he cuts down the alley where we live, and whips into our garage door, back door, figuring he's going to break the whole thing down and he's going to come right through the house and go out through the front door. That's what he's going to do. Just a typical thief, you know. This was a thief in the morning, not a thief in the night. But it was sudden and it wasn't expected and it got our attention. Well, fortunately, the police were able to get this guy because our garage old wooden, heavy, 1,000-pound garage door wouldn't budge that much. And they got him. So, first of all, he's going to come suddenly and unexpectedly. And what's going to happen? Heavens are going to pass away with a great noise. And then notice the word elements there. And the elements will melt with fervent heat. The elements refer to the sun and the moon and the stars up in the sky. Now, here's the question. Is it literally going to melt? You know, when you put wax and things just sort of melt, is it going to be like that? I don't know that it's going to be literally like this, but he's trying to draw a picture for us that when it happens, it's going to be fantastic, you know, and everything is going to be destroyed, however that happens. Okay? But there's not only going to be a celestial judgment, there's going to be a terrestrial judgment. Look what else it says at the end of verse 10. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So, there'll be a judgment of the heavens, and all the fallen angels are going to be judged, and everything that's been tainted by sin in the heavens by the fallen angels, And even we have gone into the heavens, haven't we? Have we sent spaceships up into heaven? Has our fallen nature touched the heavens? Have we contaminated the heavens? Anything we touch, we contaminate. And then the earth will also be judged. Now, the earth has already been judged once, hasn't it? With flood. Earth was destroyed. Now, not literally destroyed. This is what I'm saying. This is all kinds of apocalyptic language. There was a flood, but after everything died, I mean, things came back to life. There was a new earth emerged, right? Now, this earth says it's going to be judged by fire. So things are going to be destroyed, but guess what? There's going to emerge a new heaven, and there's going to emerge a new earth. But it's a cosmic judgment. That's the thing that you need to understand. That's the certainty. How do we know that that's going to happen? Now, this is one of the things that Peter keeps telling us. He says we know that this is going to happen because the Old Testament prophets pointed to it. And we know it's going to happen because the New Testament apostles heard Jesus speak of it. And they predicted it was going to happen. So what I want to do in the next couple of minutes, I want to show you a couple of verses. Okay? In all, in the next 30 minutes, in all, I'm going to show you four different verses. But I want to show you two right now. I want to show you that the Old Testament prophets talked about this, and so did the New Testament apostles. I'm only going to show you one example of each. Realize that there are scores of examples. Okay? So the first example is in Isaiah. So keep your finger here and go back to Isaiah. And look at Isaiah chapter 34. See if this doesn't sound somewhat familiar. Isaiah 34. If you can't find that in your Bible or whatever, just listen. Listen carefully, and I will read it out loud. And listen for sort of key words, and I'll emphasize them. So the book of Isaiah in chapter 34. And here's what an Old Testament prophet says. For one Old Testament prophet. Come near, you nations, to hear. So he's calling the nations to listen to this warning. And heed, you peoples. Let the earth hear and all that's in it. The world and all the things that come forth from it. Why does he want them to come and listen? For the indignation of the Lord is against the nations. And his fury is against their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. Also their slain shall be thrown out. Their stench shall rise from their corpses. And the mountain shall be melted. Melted. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? With their blood. And all the heavens, a host of heavens, shall be dissolved. And the heavens shall be rolled back as a scroll. And their hosts, that's the stars, shall fall down. And the leaves shall come off their vine, and the fruit falling off a fig tree. There's an example of an Old Testament prophecy saying that judgment will come and the heavens and the earth will be judged. Does that make sense? Let me show you a New Testament example. This is one that you're probably familiar with. Look over at Revelation chapter 6. And, of course, there are about 15 of them in Revelation. I've chosen this because of the wording. Okay, so look at Revelation chapter 6. And let's pick up at verse 12. So John is having a vision of the end times. And he says this. I looked, and when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. And the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. And then the sky receded as a scroll, the sky rolls up like a scroll. Same thing Isaiah said. When it's rolled up, and every mountain and island will be moved out of its place, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves, in the rocks, and in the mountains. In other words, when the judgment fell. And this, he's seeing all this in the future. And he said, and the mountains and the rocks will cry, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne. Why? Because from the wrath of the Lord. For the great day of his wrath has come. The great day of his wrath has come. And who will be able to stand? And the answer is what? No one would be able to stand. Who's been against the Lamb everyone will be judged. So there's some examples, you see. Now, what you just see is that when you, if you read them all the Old Testament prophecies and all the words of the apostles that they wrote in the scriptures, you would see all kinds of words, darkness, fire, you know, outer darkness, wrath, all these kinds of things. But they all refer to the same event, this end time judgment. Okay. Now notice here in Revelation 6:17, he calls it the, or whatever Revelation, where was I? 6:17. He says this. He calls it the great day of his wrath. Do you see that? For the great day of his wrath has come. Peter calls it the day of the Lord. It refers to the same day. The day of the Lord is the great day of his wrath. So go back to 2 Peter in chapter 3. And what we discover is that when this wrath falls, all the ungodly will be judged, and the righteous, as we'll see, will be vindicated. Okay? Now, in light of this, in light of the fact that there's going to be this end time judgment, how then should we live? Because this is what Peter's asking. This is the big thing. In light of this. Now remember, what do the false teachers say? Ha! He's coming! What a joke! They've been saying that for years. Isaiah said that back in Isaiah 35 or 34. Right? Where we hadn't happened yet. Peter said, oh, it's going to happen. Don't listen to those false teachers. You better listen to the apostles and the prophets. And in light of the fact that it's going to happen, how then should we live? And he says, in light of that, we have three obligations that we must meet. Okay? So let's look at those obligations. Obligation number one, 2 Peter 3 and verse 12. Look what he says. Verse 11. I'm going to read verses 11 and 12 aloud. And I want you to notice something about this sentence. Okay? Look what he says. Therefore, in light of the fact that everything's going to be burned up and there's an end time judgment. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought to you be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. And what do you notice after the word heat? A question mark. Verses 11 and 12 are a question mark. And what he's saying is this. In light of what's going to happen, how should we live? Now, I want you to notice a couple things. Okay, that's a rhetorical question. In light of that, how should you live? Well, you know how you should live, right? And that's why he says in verse 11, look what he says there. What manner of persons ought you ought to be in, number one, holy what? Conduct. How should you behave in light of the judgment? Okay? Should you behave like the false teachers? Or should you behave like the apostles? Okay? Ought you to be in holy conduct and in godliness? What kind of character should you have? What should be your attitude? Should you have a godly character and a godly attitude? Or should it be more like the false teachers? Who are you going to follow? Is your behavior and your attitude, is your conduct going to be Christ-like, or is it going to be like the false teachers who deny Christ? Now look in verse 12. You'll see two ing words right at the beginning of verse 12. Looking, that's ing, and hastening, ing. Looking for what? The coming of the day of God. We should live holy lives, verse 11, in our conduct and attitude, as we are, look at this, looking for the coming of the Lord, as we anticipate his coming. Do the false teachers anticipate his coming? No. Are they looking for his coming? No. Should we be looking for his coming? Yes, anticipation. Now look at the second ing word. Not only should we be looking for his coming, we should be hastening, look at this, hastening the coming. We need to take action that advances his coming, that shortens his coming. See, that's what he's saying that we should do. We shouldn't just be waiting around for him to come. We should be doing things that actually hasten his arrival. See, how in the world do you hasten Christ's arrival? You know you can hasten Christ's arrival? I did a whole paper on this about 15 years ago at a big conference in, I forget where the conference was, somewhere. Somewhere in some cold area in late November, that's all I remember. And my whole thing was on hastening the coming of Christ. Is it possible for believers to hasten the coming of Christ and bring about the day when God judges the world and vindicates the believers? Can you hasten the coming of the Lord? What does he say that we should be doing? Looking for and what? And hastening. So I guess we can do that. Now I want to show you something. This is the third verse I want to show you. I want you to keep your finger here, and I want you to go back to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. This is one of the great passages of all time. It's called the Olivet Discourse. This is where the apostles asked Jesus about his coming. When's he going to come and judge the world and set up his kingdom? So when you get to Matthew 24, listen to this. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'm going to read a couple verses for you. In Matthew 24 and verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Jesus privately. The 12 disciples secretly come to Jesus as he's sitting there, and they say, tell us, when will these things be? Now watch this. And what will be the sign of your coming? You see that? When are you coming? When is the age going to end? Now, how many of you have ever heard sermons somewhere in the past on the signs of his coming? You know those. There's going to be earthquakes and floods and wars and rumors of war, right? All that? Okay. See if that's really what the passage says. Now, you've heard that, haven't you? Oh, it's right around the corner. How many floods did we have this year? Oh, the Bible says floods. Floods, you know, earthquakes, yeah, wars, we have wars. How about rumors of war? Oh, he's right around the corner. It must be right here. It's going to happen any minute. Ready? Watch. What is the sign of your coming in the end of the age? Look at verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, take heed, don't let anyone deceive you. Okay, watch. It's so easy for church people to be deceived. For many will come in my name saying, I'm Christ, and will deceive many. There are a lot of people standing in pulpits saying that Jesus is the Christ and then receiving many, and there are many false Christs in the world as well. Many will come in my name saying, I am Christ, and will deceive many, verse 6. You will hear of wars and rumors of war. Watch this. You will hear of wars and rumors of war. Now watch the next verse. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but what? That's no sign of the end. The end is not yet. You see that? The end is not yet. Now look at the next one. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places. Now look at the next verse. All of these are the what? The beginning of sorrow. Now what was the question? When will the end be? These are what? These are the beginning. This isn't what points to it. Don't follow people and say, oh, this is the sign. No, that's not the sign. Man, that's just the beginning. Okay? What is the sign? Now watch this. You're going to find this very interesting. Without reading it all, go down to verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations. Now look at the rest of that verse. And then the end will come. So what is the final sign that points to the end of the age? This gospel will be preached into all the world, and then the end shall come. Notice Christ's second coming is linked to evangelism. You see that? This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world, and then what's the next word? Then the end will come. Okay. Now go back to Peter. And this makes sense. Why is Christ delaying his coming? He's not slack, as some men count slackness, but he's delayed his coming so that what? All can repent. People can repent, find salvation. Now, that's why he's delayed his coming.
He wants more people to come in. But how can they come in unless they have somebody preach the gospel to them? What should we be doing between now and the time he comes? Preaching the gospel, getting as many people in until finally that last person is brought into the kingdom in God's plan, and then the end comes. So we can actually hasten his coming. So that's what we should be doing. That's why evangelism is important. Not just we want to get people saved. It actually has what in theological circles we call an eschatological purpose. It's connected to the end times. It's connected to Christ's coming. So he says, therefore, since all these things must be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And the answer is Christ-like, not like the false teachers. As you looking for and hastening the coming of the Lord, of which the heavens will be dissolved and the elements will melt away. Then comes this final judgment. See, that's what he's describing. So we have an obligation to spread the good news. That's our first obligation. Okay? Godly living and spreading the good news. Second obligation. Look at verse 14. Therefore, notice verse 11. Therefore, notice verse 14. Therefore, verse 11, obligation number one, therefore. Verse 14, obligation number two, therefore. It's now telling us what to do in light of the fact that Christ is coming back. Here it is. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. We should be living in unity, and we should be without spot and blameless. Now, back in chapter 2, if you were with us, we learned that the false teachers are spots and blemishes on the feast. Guess what he says? We're not to be spots. We're to be blameless. Don't be like the false teachers. We're to be like Christ, who is a lamb with spot and without spot and blemish. And he gave himself for us. We're to be Christ-like. We're not to be like them. Blameless means innocent of any charges. Innocent. People can charge you with a lot of things. We see this going on in the news today. A lot of people are being charged with things. The bottom line is, when it all comes out in the wash, will they be found without spot and blemish? Okay. Now, let's move it over into the church. How are we to be? We're to be without spot and without blemish. We're to be blameless. So, but the false teachers, they are spots. And they are blemishes, you see. Look at verse 15. And consider, verse 15, and consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. The reason Christ is patient and he hasn't come back is for salvation, giving time for those to repent during his time of delay. And then look what he says. As also our beloved brother Paul. Peter says, I'm not the only one that said this. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written you, as in all of his apostles, speaking in them of these things. The very things that I'm talking about, Paul has been talking about. Now, I can show you a dozen places where Paul talks about this. The very thing that Peter's been talking about. I'm going to show you one. Okay? So go over to 1 Thessalonians. And this will be probably the last verse I turn you to. But I thought it's important in this final lesson to give you some sort of a comprehensive understanding that the prophets and the apostles all spoke about this. Peter isn't the lone wolf here. So over in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5, I'll give you one example of Paul talking about judgment coming. And look at verse 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 2. Okay? For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord... Whoa, I heard that before. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. There you go, right there. For when they, now notice the pronouns, when they, that's like the Roman government and the false teachers say peace and safety, then sudden destruction will do what? Come upon them. Do you see that pronoun? Come upon them. As labor pains upon a pregnant woman. It's sure to happen. And they, notice the pronoun, shall not escape when the day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night. They shall not escape. Now look at verse 4. But you, do you see that? But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that that day should overtake you as a thief. You are sons of light, sons of day. We're not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep at night and those who get drunk at night. But let us, that's what they do, let us, what were the false teachers doing at the feast? Getting drunk, doing all these things, right? But us, verse 8, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and of love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. So when the day of judgment comes, the wrath falls upon all the ungodly. They will be judged. He doesn't give us the details. He just tells us. He's giving you the big picture. And the real believers who lives godly and by faith and hope and love, we escape the judgment. We are, in essence, saved. Okay? Now go back to 2 Peter. So, now that's just one example. We could have a whole Bible study that lasts a year long on this subject, couldn't we? We could just look at all the different verses. It shows you what you can do because they're all saying basically the same thing. So go back to 2 Peter chapter 3. And he talks about Paul saying these things in verse 16, also in all of his apostles speaking these things, in which are some hard things to understand. Not easy to understand all these things. I'm very leery of people who have it all figured out. Very leery of that. Some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable people, which untaught and unstable people, look what they do with these scriptures. They twist them to their own destruction. Unstable and unlearned people twist the scriptures to their own destruction. What do the false teachers say? Ah, he's not coming. They say, what do you do with that passage? And they just twist the scripture, but it's to their destruction. So he says, watch out. They twist the scriptures to their own destruction. And that's exactly what the false teachers do. And then it goes on to say in verse 16, as they do also, they not only twist Paul's teachings and scriptures to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. They don't just twist Paul's scriptures, they twist the Old Testament prophecies, they twist other scriptures from the New Testament apostles, and as a result, they're not delivered when judgment comes, they are destroyed when judgment comes. A number of years ago, I was asked to do a commentary on all the verses in the Bible that false teachers twist. It's called scripture twisting. The Bible was called the Apologetic Study Bible. It's still in print. And I took 64 major verses or passages of scripture that false teachers twist to their own destruction. And many followers of Christ believe these people. And I'm not going to go into that, but I just want you to know, you have to be careful. People can twist the scriptures. A lot of them on television twist the scriptures, by the way. Yeah. So that's the second obligation. Now look at obligation number 3, verse 17. You therefore, do you see that? There's the third therefore. Third obligation. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led astray and away with the error of the wicked. be on guard. I've written this to you that you're not led astray by the wicked people. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. Now, if I see a warning sign that says bridge out, that's a warning sign. Bridge out. And you see the warning sign. How many of us would just barrel forth and ignore the warning sign? Now, some of us are dumb enough to keep going forward. But at least if we saw the sign, we'd go slow, wouldn't we? We'll make sure the bridge is out. We might go up to the edge. But when you see a sign, bridge out, that's a warning sign, and you don't usually ignore it. And yet the amazing thing is, we have all these warning signs in the scriptures, and so many Christians just ignore them. And they're heading toward destruction along with the false teachers who are teaching these things. That's pretty scary. And then look what he says. Verse 18, but here's what you should do. In other words, don't go the way and be led astray, but here's what you need to do. You need to grow in the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and you need to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see that? You need to grow in the grace, in the favor. You need to trust God to take care of your needs, to pour out his blessings upon you. And notice the word grow. It doesn't say slow. Slow down. You're going to. Grow. Grow in the grace of God and in the knowledge of God. To grow means to advance. It means to increase. Right? It means to progress in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, John Bunyan's most famous book was aptly titled Pilgrim's what? Progress. You notice every pilgrim is on a journey. Pilgrim's progress. This is why we call it the perseverance of the saints. Pilgrim's progress. And the whole story is about a guy named Christian who's heading toward the celestial city. And he's always advancing. Yes, there's some detours, but he's always making a progress. And that is what a real Christian does. A real Christian is progressing. Progressing how? In the grace of God. We don't maintain the status quo. We're always looking to God to take care of our needs. And we progress in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now look, what does that mean, the knowledge of? It doesn't say knowledge about, although that's important. Knowledge about Christ is intellectual knowledge. I think that's important. But the knowledge of Christ. Speaks about experiential knowledge of Christ, having a relationship with Christ. Our relationship with Christ should continue to be progressing. He calls Jesus Lord, Savior, and Christ. Do you see that? He has three titles that he connects with the name Jesus. Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ means Messiah, King. Jesus is our Lord, meaning our Master. He's the one who delivers us. He's our Savior. And he is the Messiah, King, the one who reigns over us, and we give him our allegiance. This is what Peter says is our obligation to the Lord Jesus Christ. The key is progressing in our knowledge of God's grace, in our behavior toward Christ, in our godliness of character. And then he ends with these words, a benediction or a doxology to him. To him. Who's that? Who's the him there? Him is a pronoun. Does it have an antecedent? You know this from high school, don't you? High school English. Well, I guess the him would be Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Don't go bragging to these about these false teachers. Oh, what an insight this guy had. Forget that. To him, the Lord Jesus Christ, be glory. Both now and forever. So be it. Amen. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this book. We don't have to be afraid, Lord. If we're living in the center of your will, if we don't try to go to the edges, to the extremes, but we simply want to progress down that pilgrim's pathway, serving you, honoring you, glorifying you, being more like you. We don't have to fear the end time judgment. We know that we'll be vindicated. We know we'll be delivered. And we know that there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. I know, Lord, some of us might think, well, how much more can I be like Christ? I don't do these bad things like I used to. Help us, Lord, to look at it from a positive standpoint. How can we be more charitable toward others? How can we reach out and help widows and orphans and others on the margins who can't even help themselves? How can we be more merciful toward others and be more forgiving and accepting instead of judgmental? Help us to be like Jesus was around people who were helpless, helpless victims of their circumstance, oftentimes not of their own making, just born into that situation, born into slavery, born with on the margins of society, and yet Jesus reached out. Help us to be more like Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for this study in 2 Peter. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.